All right. Hey, open your Bibles, please. Where do you want to go this morning? Why don't we go to Leviticus chapter 19? While you're going there, a couple things. First of all, every once in a while I need to say this. We continue to grow, and that's a wonderful thing. But I realize that many of you, I see new faces, so either my memory's going or we've just never met before. So, and both may be true. So if we've never met before, or if you realize every time I walk past him, he just says, hey, buddy, come and remind me of your name. I'd love to meet you. I usually stand out in the foyer, or what people like to call the narthex, which is just a funny name for foyer in a church. So I'm standing out there. I'd love to meet you guys. Let's see. I got a bunch of things. Guys, the men's breakfast next week. I know a lot of you are saying, yeah, men's breakfast first Saturday of the month, Chick-fil-A sandwiches, blah, blah, blah. Chick-fil-A, are you kidding me? But it's wonderful. But anyhow, you really don't want to miss this. Hessler, you say that every month. Well, you don't. Jerry Paradise from Calvary Philly is going to be speaking. He's just a sweet brother. Jerry, Mr. Grace Paradise. You'll just love them. So please sign up, bring a friend who doesn't know the Lord, but please sign up. You're going to be blessed, but make sure we certainly need to know how many of those sandwiches to have, but also sign up and come to this. You want to be there Saturday, February 1st. It's a week from yesterday. Andrew mentioned, of course, that we've rescheduled the vision meeting until next week. Scott Shaw is ill, and he's been taking the lead on this, and rather than put someone else in his place, figured, you know what, there's a lot going on. Plus, and this is something for you to pray about. Also, it will inform what happens, I think, next week. I think you're going to be excited next week to hear the results of this. But I know I've been asking you to pray about this building. We have a meeting tomorrow night with the New Britain Board of Supervisors. We expect good news from them. They're not the only meeting we have to have, but they're the first one. So the Board of Supervisors is a big deal for us. And that'll be at 7 o'clock. So please pray. Please pray. Part of it, I'm sure, is kind of a dog and pony show. Those things happen. I'm not sure who's the dog and who's the pony, but please make a point of being there. We would really appreciate that. I'll be there. I'm just asking that you pray. Let's see, what else? I mentioned it last week, but I realized that with the threat of snow, a lot of people weren't at the service last week. But I mentioned that we have these handouts. They've been handed out at the last two vision meetings, but we have extras for those who haven't received them and want them. You can find them on the countertop in the foyer, Narthex Place. And this will give you all the information about how much money the building costs, what needs to be raised, because if we can't raise the money, we're not going to buy the building, even if the township says okay. So that'll give you that information. It gives you the opportunity to put your intentions, if you are interested in helping by praying, by serving with your skills, or by supporting financially. It's important for us to know all those things so we can plan. This is available in the foyer. And I think that's it. All right, so you have your Bibles open, but before we do anything, it'd be silly to go any further without praying. So let's do that. Would you pray with me, please? And Father, we ask, Lord, that this morning, as you always do, Lord, but we ask that you would settle our hearts as we transition, so to speak, Lord, from a time as we sing to a time in your word, Lord, to hear from you. We love your word and we're thankful, Lord, for something so ancient on the one hand, and yet we know it comes right from your throne. And it's exactly what you want for us. Yes, to instruct us, no doubt. Yes, to inform us, of course, Lord, but to teach us your expectations of us. We thank you, Lord, for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you, Lord, just like we sang, when I fall down, Lord, you're faithful, you're there, you pick us up, Lord. Those times, maybe even this morning for many in this room, we're dry just from the routines and the crazy schedules that all of us seem to keep. Here we are dry, Lord, but we ask that you would fill our cup this morning, that you'd refresh us by your Holy Spirit. You know our lives, you know the illnesses, Lord, in the body of Christ here, in our families, you know the challenges that we're each facing, Lord, in our families and so many aspects of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for bringing the prospect of this new building to us, Lord. It's exciting to see what seems to be coming together here. But Lord, may we be of one mind as a body as we move forward, Lord. We don't want to be known as one of those churches. It's just our philosophy, Lord, but we don't want to be known as a place where we're begging for money, Lord, from the saints, because you're the one who provides, and you do it through the body. But we ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us your wisdom, and by your Spirit, that you would continue to give us clarity and conviction as we walk forward in our personal lives and as it applies to this new building. We ask, Lord, that as we meet tomorrow night with the supervisors, Lord, that your presence would be very evident in that room, something they don't expect, Lord, but they would recognize that it's not Steve, it's not me, it's not our attorney, but there's something in that room, and it's you, Lord, and that you would grant us favor. Lord, you've enabled us over these years to have favor with you and with the people in this community, Lord. And I believe that you want to continue to do that as much as the world is becoming a rougher place for the church. But even so, Lord, grant us that favor. We thank you, Lord, for the change in administration that we have in Washington. And even so, Lord, we recognize that that's a change in president, that's a change in government, but you're our Savior and you're our King. So we place our lives before you this morning. We ask that you would speak to us from your word, not just to tell us facts, but that there would be conviction and change in our lives. We give you this time, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So if someone were to ask you, what's the most important thing that you can do with your life? What do you think that would be? What's the most important thing that you can do with your life? Well, some people might say, well, to know God, right? And to love God. You'd be right. God wants us to know, and I think that we miss this a lot of times, he wants us to know how much he loves us, that we're actually loved by God in spite of our behavior, but that he loves us. And from that, it's a command that we love him. It's not quid pro quo. You really can't love God if you don't know how you're loved by God. But that would be, and we even see that, Lord, in what the Lord says in Deuteronomy, in other places, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. But if someone asks you, what's the second most important thing you could ever do with your life, what would it be? It's to love others. And that slides past us a lot of times. Even though we may have read it in the scripture, that really is. Jesus says so. I mean, you can find three times in the Gospels where Jesus says that. I mean, two where he says it and another where he commends someone for having said it. It's to love God and to love others. In fact, those five great words, love God and love others, is really what it boils down to. You know, we in Matthew 22, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked by the lawyer, the scribe, you know, what, you know, he's asked, what's the most important thing? What's the most important commandment? And he says, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and some of the gospels throw in, and strength. And then he says, and the second command of all the commands, think about it, there's 613 commands in the Torah. 613 commands, 285 positive and whatever, I didn't do the math, on negative. All these commands, what's the greatest one? It's the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then he says, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting comment he makes afterward. And I don't know that we think about this a lot of times. I mean, you're different than me, I'm sure. But I've been hung up over the years thinking, well, that was the Old Testament and this is the New Testament. So I don't always pay so much attention to the things in the Old if I'm not careful. But they still stand today. And he says, from these two, from those two commands, think about that. Love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. From these two hang all the commandments. Wow. All of the commands hang off of those two. Years I spent trying to figure some of that stuff out. I didn't see how it works as I grow in the Lord and I read, I think I can see how that stuff begins to fit in. By the way, how can you love someone else? There's a lot of ideas we have about how to love someone, but really, how can you really love other people if you don't love God and don't know how God loves you? And how can you really love God if you're not already loving someone else? It's an interesting thing how they're linked together. They just keep revolving around one another. They're inseparable. We're to love God and we're to love others. Now, the scripture bears this out, and you're thinking, you're a long way from Leviticus. Not really. I mean, it's right here this morning. Last week, we started on something called straight talk about perversity. That's a happy, cheery thing, right? A straight talk about perversity. We were in chapter 18. We were looking at homosexuality and some of the other more icky sins that we're aware of in our culture. They're not new. None of these things are new under the sun. That God says to them as they're coming into the land. He says in Leviticus, you're not to live like they lived in Egypt. You're not to do the things that they did back in Egypt. He says six times in chapter 18, for I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Six times he says that. 15 times he's going to say that in chapter 19. That's the reason I am the Lord. In other words, I'm telling you, I'm the one who rescued you out of there. Do you remember? Like, you may not have lived in a place with pyramids, that kind of an Egypt. But you were in Egypt one time. I was in Egypt. And he says, I'm not to act, I'm not to do the things that I used to do when I was in Egypt, or like they did when we were in Egypt. And he said, and you're not to live like the Canaanites in the land where I'm bringing you, because I'm bringing judgment on them. In fact, the land is vomiting them out because of their sins. You're going to come in and you're going to be used to move them out, and you're not to follow after their sins. Now, Israel failed in that a number of times. And we looked, again, we'll be back in chapter 19 in a moment. But last week, for those who weren't here, we went from there into Romans chapter 1. And we looked at the last half of chapter 1. Just three verses I want us to remember this morning. Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is power. Now, we would probably learn it as, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And all that's true, and nothing against Paul. But let's simplify it for our sake. What's he saying? The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Most of us in here this morning were saved by the blood that was shed for us by Jesus Christ. He died for us. He paid the price for my sins so that I could go from the life I used to live as an Egyptian, so to speak, in that life into this new life. Not a church life, a brand new life, to be born again. I still have an old nature, and so do you. All of you, not just most of you. We all have the old nature, but we've been granted a new nature in Christ. But it's all because of the good news, the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to save for everyone. It's the power to save. He says, for everyone who believes. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. What is righteousness? But these are big, fancy theological words we throw around sometimes, and we act like we all know what they mean. So righteousness, or you might say right-on-ness, if you wanted to put it that way. Old hippies talk like that. What does it mean? Righteousness. Righteousness has to do with how we treat one another. So the righteousness of God, what he expects from us, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We don't often think of that word revealed until we read the book of Revelation. Revelation in Greek is apocalypsis. Okay, it's when we think apocalypse, we think everything's falling apart, right? But the apocalypse means to reveal. So in the gospel, the apocalypse, the revelation of God, everything's revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed because the wrath of God is also being revealed. The righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed against what? This is important. It's being revealed against all of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of all people. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. What do those two words mean? Well, you already know what unrighteousness means. Righteous has to do with how we treat one another. Godliness really deals with our vertical relationship with him. This is who God is and what he expects of us in terms of our relationship with him. It's interesting, as you read through the Bible, you always come down to two relationships, our vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship that he gives us and expects from us. I said last week, everything we've read up till this point in Leviticus has dealt with Israel's vertical relationship with God, how to worship, not just how to sing five songs before a guy comes up and prattles. But worship in the Old Testament is blood. Worship was the sacrifice of an innocent animal that was the substitute for the person who had sinned. And Jesus, they were all looking forward to the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all looking forward. In fact, the whole law was looking forward to him. And so in those previous chapters of Leviticus that we went through up through chapter 17, they dealt with our vertical relationship with him. And now beginning in chapter 18, he's dealing with the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. It's important we understand, because you can look at the two tablets of the law that way. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not saying, I want to be first in line. You can do whatever you want after that. He's saying, I'm number one on a list of one. No other gods, in Hebrew, before me literally means in my face. He's saying, get them out of my face. We understand that. Get out of my face. So that's what God's saying. Get out of my face because it's an offense to me. It's perverse. It's a stench in my nostrils. I want nothing to do with it. God is like that. And it's important we get that because we've made him a cuddly little guy. And he's not a cuddly little guy. He loves you. And he'll do anything for you. But don't misrepresent him. We were made in his image. We don't make him into ours. Okay, so having said all that, now we come to this question. Then, so and really just to sort of finish off what we were looking at last week. This matter of, and you can talk, we get hung up on homosexuality, LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, Q, queer, which is sort of a catch-all for all the other choices. And we have our opinions in this room. I'm sure most of us are probably in one category, and there's probably some others. Society tells us, of course, because today we're looking at, you know, last week we looked at straight talk about perversity. Today's straight talk about love. Well, what is love? In our society, we're told that, well, love is love. You know, if you feel love, and love isn't a feeling, it's not intended that way. Love is actually an action verb. But we treat it as if love is a feeling. And so if you feel love, if a man feels love toward another man, if a woman feels love toward another woman, that's okay because love is love. Well, God has a different definition for love. People say very often, it's all about sexual orientation. And say, when we talk about orientation, some understand, some don't. It's really an old term. It comes from the Far East, or really from the Middle East from a long time ago. The idea was to orient. You know, we orient ourselves, kind of funny word, we orient ourselves to the north. The orient really means to the east. The orient is the east. It's where the sun comes up. And so you tune yourself up by where the sun is coming up, and you know the direction you're heading, or should be heading, right? And so we use that term in terms of sexuality today, sexual orientation. Our society allows individuals, and it's not just America. America, this is on steroids, because we believe that everybody has a right to do whatever they want to in America, because that's part of our American way, do what you wish. But nowadays, we've lost our bearings. We don't know what's right and what's wrong anymore. The church should, but most don't. So when people say, well, that's their sexual orientation, don't misunderstand where I'm coming from. I'm not judging the non-believer. I'm instructing the believers about what the scripture says. God is the one who establishes. He's where the sun comes up. He's the one who has established what is right. When we talk about sexuality, he's the one who has defined it from the very beginning, from Genesis. He has said, let us now make man in our image. And God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, and the whole society, the whole biosphere is based on that. Well, we don't need to beat that drum. You know that. The problem is, on one hand, the problem is that in our society, people don't see it that way. I say, on the one hand, that's the problem. The real problem is that in the church, we have forgotten, or we were never told, that God's the one who established the orientation. God's the one who established right and wrong. God's the one who establishes what things are supposed to look like and act like, how things are supposed to be. We say very often, well, God just made them that way. People are just that way. And look, I'm a guy. And we all know, but guys especially know, that there are, sometimes just growing up, there are boys, there are teenagers, there are guys who you look at them sometimes, you say, well, he's a little different. It doesn't mean that he's actively homosexual, but some people have tendencies. I shouldn't even say tendencies. They have personalities that we may call a little softer, a little fairer than the average guy. They don't want to play football like some guys do. They don't want to do something. That doesn't make them queer, if you don't mind me using the word, since everybody's using it nowadays. It doesn't make them gay, if there is such a thing. It doesn't make them that way. Although, it's just a footnote, my feeling, if anybody cares about feelings. But my feeling is that sometimes, by neglect, we almost encourage that, as men, by not incorporating those guys into our world. That's a different topic. But the church, too often, has said, well, I guess love is love. I guess that is the way God made a certain person. And on one hand, you could say, no, God doesn't make people that way. Well, the fall has made people that way. The fall has made all of us sinners. God didn't make us sinners, but the fall did. And each one of us bears original sin. When we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the first sin. That's not the original sin. The original sin is what you and I each have in us. It's where it's the original. It's where you start. Everything comes off in our very being, in each one of our beings. That's where we begin to make decisions for our life. We are sinners. We inherited it from Adam. And so, homosexual, adulterers, child molesters, gamblers, we can talk about all sorts of sins. There's certain ones that we like to throw stones at more than others, but they're all sins. And even if a person, and I'll let it go, as far as I'm concerned, people do have that nature. We could say a person was born that way. I'm a little clumsy with that word. It's a little, doesn't quite fit me when I use it. But Jesus said, you must be born again. That's the key. You must be born again. And for any person who's come out of Egypt, who's born again, we have two natures now. At one time I had one nature, the nature of John the sinner. Now I have a new nature. I didn't lose the old nature. The old nature is very much alive, I might add. Well, you don't need to be reminded of that. If you know me for any time, you know that that's true. I also know about you. So we each have that old nature. It's very much alive. It didn't die when we were born again. We are to treat it as if it's dead. That's what the scripture tells us. We're not to give it the time of day. I listen to my old nature far too much. Whether in traffic, whether in all sorts of situations, I listen to it too much, and so do you. It's part of the sanctification process as once we're born again that God is teaching us how to listen to him and not to our old nature. Where are you headed with this, John? Well, we say things like, it's the way a person was made, it's just their nature. It's important for the church especially, and I don't have any control over anybody in the church, but at least in here, I have a voice for now. And it's important for us to recognize that we can't simply say, well, that's the way a person is, so just let them go ahead and do that. Well, if that was our philosophy, then let's work that out in our society. Let's just open all the prisons. Let's not just talk about homosexuals. Let's talk about pedophilia. Let's talk about murder. Let's talk about all the sins. Why not? If God set the standard, but it doesn't apply anymore, then let everybody do what they like to do. You say, that's a little extreme, John. Okay, let's bring it back home. Let's just talk about natural. See, because God treats homosexuality as an unnatural sin. Let's talk about natural sins. Lust. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Was he just talking, or did he mean that? I think we should assume that he meant that, right? Anybody here never lusted? Raise your hand. Okay, so we're all busted. Each of us has inclinations. They're part of our old nature, but we're to learn to deny that old nature. See, now we get to Leviticus chapter 19, and God is now taking them somewhere else. He says in chapter 19, verse 2, look at this. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, what does that mean? We think sometimes of what, that holy means something that it isn't. God's saying holy means set apart. You are to live, he says to the congregation of Israel, you're to live set apart. You're a different people, and you're to live as a different people. He says, by extension, the same thing to us. Peter reiterates it. Jesus reiterates it. Paul reiterates it, that we are to be holy. We're to live holy, set apart lifestyles. And it's not And often what bothers us about the idea of being set apart, we think we have to be set apart from all these other things. Well, that comes in, but it's primarily set apart to God. We're His. He purchased us. He's the only one who has the right, and I might add, the authority, to say, you're my people. I purchased you. You came in willingly, but you're mine. Now, this is how to live. Follow me. This is how to live. This is what I expect. We're to be holy, he says, just as he is holy. And so let's just look over a few verses quickly, because he gets very, it's interesting how God knows everything about us. You know, you read some of these things, and if you're not careful, you can think, well, this is just old stuff. This is just old stuff that God said 3,500 years ago to a bunch of people, I don't know. Well, okay, you can look at it that way, except this is God's word. And he says in his word, why don't we start somewhere around, let's pick up a place we can relate to. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Most of us were taught that when you profane the name of the Lord, when he said, when you use my name in vain, we think that applies to a swear, when we're swearing something. And that's true. But I'll tell you something that goes around a lot in the church. I've really come to realize this being a pastor over the years. And that is, people say a lot. You know, God told me. God told me this. God told me that. I've been amazed over the years how much God is speaking to everybody else besides me. And look, I'm not saying that there aren't times where I really sense that the Lord's directing a certain way. That's true. But I've also found that very often, if we're not careful, we can get fast and loose with that phrase. Well, God told me this and God told me that. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord's not sitting up there and saying, Gabriel, you know, I don't want anything to do with what he just said about me. I never told her that. You know, why is she telling me? I mean, he doesn't talk like that, you know. But that's just the stuff that plays in my mind. I'm sorry, I shouldn't tell you about those things. But you know what I'm saying? It's not just someone says, well, I don't even want to come close to it, you know, but it's not a swear word. Yes, that counts. To profane means to lower. To profane means to make common, all right? And we're not to do that. He is the Lord. He's high and lifted. We just sang it. This place was full of your voices. You're high and lifted up. Well, let's remember that when we talk about him, because he really is high and lifted up, and he's unique. None of us are. We're all pretty much like one another. He stands alone. He ultimately is holy. He says, you shall not use my name in vain. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who's hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. What means what? Pay your bill. When the bill comes in, pay the bill. It's interesting how many of us sometimes can have lots of bills that we just don't get around to paying. We have nice houses. We have nice cars, all these things. Where'd the money go? The wrong place. We're not paying our bills. We're taking care of other things that we think, you know, are our preferences, what we prefer. You shall not, this is, boy, does God know us. You shall not curse the deaf. In other words, you won't talk about them because they're deaf right in front of them. You won't put a stumbling block in front of someone who is blind. I won't ask if anybody's ever done that. It's not like that's never happened. God knows exactly what we're like. Those things, even if we've never done it, you might play that video in your mind sometime and get a snicker out of it. You know, he says in Romans that he judges those who do it and also those who take pleasure in the others who do. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty in righteousness. You shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. In other words, do it rightly. Not high-handedly, not impartiality. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not go, we don't use that term, talebearer. Stop telling stories about people. You know, you can't believe everything you hear, but you can repeat it. That's our philosophy sometimes, you know. But we're not to do that. We're not to do that. We're to keep those things to ourselves. And where there's sin, we should address it with that person. Don't go about as a talebearer among your people, nor take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. I mean, God has, he goes through all this, and then, oh, here it is buried right here. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How'd he get that from the New Testament into here? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's two tables of the law. The first one deals with our relationship with God. The second one deals with our relationship with one another. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all your desire, with everything, and the way that you're able even to process, to think, with your soul, which is your being, and your strength. It takes effort sometimes to do that, but that's how we're to love God, because love is a verb. We're to love, it's action. We choose. I wish I chose better. But each of us chooses moment by moment whether I'm loving the Lord, loving others, or loving me. We all make those choices all the time. And our batting average isn't that great, probably. I know mine isn't. He says, that's how we're to do it. And then Jesus said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is God? I mean, don't worry. I'm not going to go off for an hour on that. But let's sum it up. What does the scripture tell us about him? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. He didn't create light. He is light. It's almost as if he took the veil out of the way and suddenly everything was light. God is light. In the Gospel of John, he tells us in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It says that in him was life, and that life is the light of men. His life, that life you have, that life that I have, is the light of all mankind. When a person dies, the light goes out. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness can't comprehend it, can't overcome it, can't attain it, can't apprehend it. It's one of those strange words. It can't perceive it. John says in 1 John that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God is that. He says that if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in the darkness, what's he saying? That then we don't know him. We don't love him. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from our sins. Beloved, he says, chapter 4 of 1 John, let us love one another. Listen, it's not sometimes these are just verses. He doesn't want these to be just verses to us. He wants them to be instructive for us in terms of his command. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. If you love, you're born of God. And, you know, in Hebrew, you had one basic word for love. In Greek, you have four. And I think if you've been a Christian any length of time, that you know the supreme word for love is agape. And that's the word he uses over and over here. All the New Testament words that when every time I say love, he's talking about agape, that unconditional love we're to have, that he has toward us and that we're to have toward him and toward one another. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4 that God is love. This is how God loves. Love is manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God is love. God is light. God is life. All of that to say that when he tells us that we're to love one another, he instructs us and he empowers us to do it. The great command says we're to love God. The great commission ultimately, right? When Jesus says, before he ascends to heaven, what does he say? Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. That's one aspect, one very clear and very powerful aspect of his command to love one another. We're to love one another. We're to love one another with our lives. We're to love one another by the way we fellowship with one another, that we disciple one another, that we look out for one another's needs. There's all sorts of ways, but certainly, if there's the greatest one, is what? The most obvious ought to be what someone did for me and what someone did for you. Do you know what that was? They shared Jesus Christ with you. How often have I, full disclosure, how many times have I thought I need to share the gospel with this person, but I walked further on up the road? I know what you're thinking, get a new pastor. Sometimes the shepherd just reflects the sheep. And you know, I didn't mean that as a slam. No, we're all made of the same stuff. I told you once before, a great book. I thought it was going to be a great book. It was a lousy book, but it was a wonderful title. It was called They Smell Like Sheep. And because they smell like the shepherd. They're either going to smell like him or they're going to smell like me, right? And God's desire is that we all smell like him and not like one another. No, he's called us to live away in such a way. Paul will say later on in, and I'll leave it here, but he says in Romans chapter 13, he says that we're to love one another. How does he keep coming up with these things? Like, where was this all hidden? It's throughout the Word of God. We're to love one another, he says, for he who loves someone else has fulfilled the law. And all these commands are summed up, and he points to this verse, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he says that it's time for us to recognize the time we're living in, that it's high time that we wake up, all of us, not me, not just you, all of us together. He says it's high time for us to awaken from our slumber, wake up, that we're to cleanse ourselves from our past sins and for our bad habits and those things. Wake up, clean up, adorn ourselves with Jesus Christ, to dress up. And he says now to grow up. That's what he's called the church of Jesus Christ to do. Why did he save us? He didn't save us simply to take us to heaven. Otherwise, he'd have done that immediately when we came to Christ. He saved us and he put his Holy Spirit into us so that we would love one another, not just people we like. That's relatively simple to do on most days. But the ones we don't care for, the ones who don't smell like us, the ones who don't act the way we'd like, to love them as well and to recognize whether we're talking about the homosexual or the child molester. Not to judge them, but rather to bring them to Christ. Not to get them cleaned up before they come to Christ, but to bring them to Christ. And he does the cleaning up in their lives. And he uses us to help them, but not to judge the sin, but let them come to Christ and have those sins forgiven and to put on a new nature, his new nature, that they would grow in him. But none of us here can do what I just said without making a choice. If you don't get anything else, get this, the choice you need to make today, and don't think you've already made it. Each of us, I believe, needs to make this choice regularly. And that's to surrender our lives to him afresh. We surrender our lives when we come to him for forgiveness of sin. We need to surrender our lives daily that he would give us a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit, that when we're dry, he would fill us up, and that we would live as he called us to live, not by my standard, because my standard for myself is down here. He has a different standard than that. He has a different standard than that for me, and he has a different standard than that for you. Each of us needs to choose to surrender our lives to him to allow that to happen. Would you stand with me?